Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Ask for his blessing. Hebrews, sorry. Two thoughts in my mind. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to bless your name as we go into your scriptures. Lord, we just ask for your teaching, your understanding of what these things mean that Christ did, who he is, where has he ended in the heavenly places, and what hope is that to us who are sinners. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding that you have given us already, and we pray that you illuminate these scriptures to us for the sake of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 9:11-15. So Hebrews 9:11-15, the writer of Hebrews says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That's the word of the Lord. I gave this message one title, Having Obtained Eternal Redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. That's good news. Someone actually obtained eternal salvation. And we begin this way again, because the contrast being made is between Christ and the law, the superiority of Christ over the whole system of the law. And the writer, or the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews, is teaching us that the law had serious limitations with respect to the sinner. The sinner could not do it, and having failed to do it, the law could not help them. The law did not and does not lift any of its fingers to help one who is condemned because of sin. If you still remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one man who was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho was beat and left for dead. The Levite came by and they could not help. They stepped aside and kept going. Also, the priest, they did the same thing. They could not help the man who was beat down and dying. And the priest and the Levite are essentially the same person. They are mediators of the law. The law could not help one who was already beat down. And it took the Good Samaritan, the one who was despised of the Jews, to help such a one who was a sinner and clothed them. So that's clear teaching. I believe strongly that in the Reformed camp, they have some understanding of things, but this matter they don't understand. That the law cannot help you. It cannot help you before you come to Christ. It can't help you after you come to Christ. And yet the law was necessary because God was by the law teaching what sin is and what the remedy of sin was going to be like, Because God is in this to teach you about his grace. Okay? So the remedy for sin was not to come from human effort or by attending the Fig Leaf Free Will Baptist Church, but by grace alone. The law, through its institutions, was preparing the way for the good things to come, the good things of salvation by grace alone, the good things of salvation by Christ Jesus. Okay? So when false preachers use the Holy of Holies, for example, to teach that in Christ, they, these false preachers, have access. They alone have access for people to come to them, that they may enter into the Holy of Holies for them to look for husbands and cars and stuff. This teaching is so popular. They show that they are sick to their mind. Husbands and cars are not the gifts and sacrifices that God requires or that God gives. Those are not the matters of the tabernacle and are not the matters of salvation. Sin and the way of approaching a holy and righteous God is the issue that you and I have to deal with. How do we approach God without getting killed? How to come out of condemnation because of our sin? That's the matter of the gospel. So God chose the nation of Israel. He could have chosen any other nation. He made it a nation through which he would teach the matter of salvation, that he would reveal the matter of his purpose in Christ. There was nothing special about Israel themselves. This is what God says of them, Deuteronomy 7:6-8. God says, through Moses, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Holy there is not saying they were not sinners. They were just set apart by God. "The Lord your God has chosen you." Now that tells you what that means. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, question. Why did you choose them, Lord? Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." God did not choose you because you had any special anything. In fact, you were the least of all the peoples with nothing. Essentially to say, you had no virtue, you had no anything that I looked at and said, okay, those people are so special, I have to have them. Okay? But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The election of Israel was by grace. That's God's point. And God says, he committed himself to love and redeem them, as he had promised their fathers. And this also was by grace, because these were notorious sinners. Pay attention to the ordering of what God says. He says, I chose you, not because, but because. Not because you are good, but because of me, but because of my love. And because I chose you, because I love you, and my love is grounded in me, not in you. This is the next step in my love for you. I redeemed you. So when God loves, the next thing that he does is he redeems all those that he loves. And he says, because I swore to myself that I would do this, that I would redeem you from the slavery that I put you into. Israel went into slavery because of God. And Israel was redeemed out of slavery because of God. So sin came by the ordination of God, that he may be glorified, as we shall learn in Ephesians sometime. Okay. So all that to say, all of salvation is grounded in God's election, love, and grace, and his commitment to himself, to the oath that he swore that he would redeem all his people. That's your only hope. He committed himself to it. If you were to commit yourself to your own salvation, bad news. It's not going to happen. He has to commit himself. So God is among his people, Israel. This God is not like the pagan gods. He is holy and righteous and cannot be approached anyhow like Dagon. You can come into the temple and Dagon is there, still standing, nothing happens, okay? This God is different from Dagon in that he kills people. That's the problem. He kills people. He has no choice but to kill anyone who wanders into his presence looking for a hug or whatever they're looking for without following the proper protocol of approach. You just do not go, even here in the U.S., you don't go and hug the president of the United States without security clearance. It's not going to happen. The security service will whisk you away in a second. People know this. And yet people think they are going to go and do the same thing with God. Just hug him and say, oh, God is love. I'm going to give him a hug. No, someone's going to get killed. So the God of the Bible would have men and women to know that he is holy and that he will only be approached in a very particular way. The way that he determined, the way that is in keeping with his holiness and righteousness. So sin and the law come in as a couple to teach men and women who they are before God. You and I have to know who we are. That we are sinners before him. For man cannot understand the grace and mercy of God outside of sin. Sin is necessary. Therefore, God purposed sin because he purposed that his glorious grace alone will be praised by you forever in your salvation. That is what is happening. God would have men and women to understand that salvation is by his grace alone, which means it is by the work of Christ alone. And we cannot miss this point. It is too important. Salvation is not a cooperative project between man and God. Far from it. It could never be. Life and righteousness are not things that are natural to man and cannot be earned by man, but are given freely by him, by God, in the context of his Son. Salvation, righteousness, life, eternal life, can only be given in the context of the person of Christ and his suffering. These are things that are only found and can only be given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that is what he obtained. He obtained eternal redemption for you. So when God gave the law to Israel, he meant to teach them and to introduce Christ to them, even to us, as the true and better hope through whom we would approach God. So Christ is being introduced to us through the testimony of the law. God is introducing Christ to us through the testimony of the law. The law is not the end of what God is teaching. People don't understand this. Hear what Jesus said in John 5, 45 to 47. John 5, 45 to 47, Jesus says. Jesus is talking to the law keepers. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you. It's Moses, in whom you trust. You trust Moses. You trust your law keeping. You think Moses is the end of things. But you're mistaken. Verse 46. For if you believed Moses, if you actually believed anything that Moses wrote, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Moses was writing about Christ. But if you do not believe his writings like you do, even though you claim you do, how will you believe my words? Jesus is saying, Moses wrote about the testimony of Christ. The tabernacle was the testimony of Christ. God was saying, this is your problem, and your problem comes because of who God is. He is holy, and you are not holy. You are sinners. And so there has to be a way that this has to be bridged, a way for this to be reconciled. It has to be reconciled on God's terms, and that's what Moses is writing. The terms of reconciliation with God are in the things that Moses wrote about, and Moses wrote about Jesus. The law is about Jesus. If we understand the law correctly, we should find Jesus alone, not Jesus and the law. And so he introduced, so God introduced the tabernacle system, the tent of meeting. That's the point. That's what tabernacle means in the context of the Old Testament. It was the tent of meeting between a holy God and sinful man. And this is what it said. This is how we are going to meet. If someone is going to go home after our meeting, if someone is going to go home alive after I've met with them, we have to meet this way. Otherwise, someone is going to get killed. Okay. So this is how we're going to meet. You need an altar. You need a high priest. We need a representative. You can't just show up by yourself. You need a sacrifice, which means you need blood. You need all this furniture. You need the incense. And this is all so that you would come once a year and be able to get into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all your sins, because God would appear in the Holy of Holies. And in this Holy of Holies, there's a very important piece of furniture, and it is not a couch. It is not a lazy boy couch. There is one important piece of furniture that if one touches it ignorantly, the Ark of the Covenant, they are dead. The Ark of the Covenant, if you still remember, had the manna. It had Aaron's rod that budded, and it had the testimony of the law, the two tablets of stone. The Ark of the Covenant killed anyone who did not have the God-given right to touch it. and did not have the blood sprinkled on it. So Uzzah handled the Ark of the Covenant when it was falling off the cart. And what happened to him? God zapped him and he died on the spot. Now, the Ark of the Covenant killed not because of the manna or the rod of Aaron, but because of the tablets of the law that were in it, because the law was the ministry of death and condemnation. The law was the letter that kills. So it is the law that killed that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the only way to pacify the law and provide safe entrance was through the shedding of the blood that was brought and sprinkled by the finger of the God-ordained high priest. Only the blood of the sacrifice made it safe to enter into the Holy of Holies and nothing else. That's the point. So to enter into the Holy of Holies means to enter into the presence of God. And so this earthly sanctuary was teaching of a better and higher tabernacle that would come, by which sinners would be able to permanently approach God in peace. God and man needed a meeting place in which the terms of God would be met for him, and also the terms that God required of the sinner would be met for him. And so came one whom John the Apostle said in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and tabernacled. This Word, when it took up human flesh, became the new tent of meeting. The Word became flesh. God tabernacled. He dwelt among us. Just as the God of Israel had said, he would dwell among his people. He would tabernacle among his people. So God entered into the tent of human flesh that he may meet with his people. Jesus was in Palestine dining with sinners, and yet people were not getting killed because the tabernacle of God had entered into the wilderness of men. So in Christ, God and man met. And they meet in peace because of the shed blood. In Christ, God met with the holy and the undefiled, perfect men, the representative of all the elect. So Jesus is the true temple of God. Jesus is the only meeting place between God and man, by which we can approach God in peace. The temple that was in Palestine, Israel, at the time of Jesus, was built from the tabernacle. And Jesus said of himself in John 2:19-21, talking to the Jews. They are seeking for a sign. John 2:19-21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" You see, there are two temples in view. The Jews don't get it. They're thinking of this other physical temple that was built by Herod, I think. Jesus is talking of himself, verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, to say this is the true temple of God that is in Christ. Jesus is alone the true and final or last tabernacle, the meeting place between God and man. And Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 will say, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is Jesus doing? He is mediating your approach to God. You only approach God through him. No one comes to the Father but by him. One tabernacle between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God cannot be approached or worshipped truly apart from this temple that is Christ Jesus. So the earthly tabernacle was a picture of Christ. It was temporal and ultimately could not help the sinner because of its location. It was an earthly sanctuary whose work of approaching God was mediated by sinners who needed help themselves. You and I could not go to Israel right now and say, let's get in the temple because I want to speak to God. Because that's what the law would require for you to do. But because of Christ, you and I can meet with God wherever we are. The high priest appointed had to make sacrifices for their own sins first before they could try and help the people. They had to put their own oxygen masks first, because they could not help anybody on the plane of salvation. They had to pay for their own sins first. And that was a serious weakness of the law as a system of salvation. But thankfully, God did not mean for that system to continue for us. He only meant to teach by it, to teach of the greater and higher truths of salvation. And so the text of Hebrews 9, going to Hebrews now, Hebrews 9 verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Christ, in contrast to the high priest of the law, came is high priest of the good things to come. Christ came as a high priest. He came with that title already, designated according to the order of Melchizedek. God already prophesied about Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ with the power of an endless life. Therefore, he is able to take care of you forever. So he mediated the good things to come, the good things of your salvation, the good things of your inheritance that was in him. The good things of God forgetting your sins. All your sins have been forgotten because of this high priest. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And these things could only come through him. And Christ came with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not made with human hands. That is not of this creation. The tabernacle that Christ brought was not of this creation. The tabernacle that Christ brought was first and foremost himself. Because he is the meeting place between God and man. And this Christ was not made with hands of man. He was not of this creation. Jesus was not of this creation. That's what makes him different from Adam, makes him different from Moses and everybody else. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. Paul writes and says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the difference between Adam and Christ Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As was the first Adam, so are all those who are in the first Adam. The sin, the condemnation, the death, the wilderness existence. That's what the old Adam represented. And that is the old creation. The new man, the heavenly man, the Lord from heaven, is the one who is Christ, who brings the new creation. The new creation is your new standing from what you used to be in the first Adam. You are a new creation because your standing before God has changed because of the second Adam. You are a new creature because of your standing in Christ, not because your test buds have changed. What determines old and new creation is not what you do. It is who you are in the first or the second. That's the difference. The things, the old things that have gone are the condemnation, the sin, the death, and all those things. And all things have become new. It's not saying get new curtains for your New Year's resolution. A new curtain, a new clothes for New Year's resolution. No. All things have become new because of the new man who is in Christ Jesus. You are now justified and sanctified, accepted, adopted in Christ. So Paul says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, those who are born again, who are redeemed of Christ. They take the status of Christ, the legal status of Christ before God. Christ is holy. He is righteous. So everyone who is in the heavenly has become all those things because Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, has become to us wisdom from God. It's become the what? The righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption. So we are those things because of Christ. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. See that? So it's about these two men. Christ was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but Mary was in Adam. Christ was not of this creation. Mary was of this creation, made of dust just like Adam. Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit according to his flesh. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The flesh of Christ is what qualified him to be our sinless high priest, mediator, and sacrifice. And it had to be a creation of God. And that is why he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So the tabernacle of Christ was greater and more perfect than the earthly because it was not made with hands and was not of this creation. And that to say, that is what is required for a sinner, for them to meet with God in peace. That's what you need. You need a tabernacle that is not of this creation. A tabernacle that is not made with human hands. You can't just pitch a tent and say, I am going to meet with God in there, or go to some mountain top or wake up at 3 a.m. and think that's when the lines to God are not as busy. That's what a lot of people teach. Oh, I wake up at 3 a.m. or I go on this mountain, like the Samaritan woman. Oh, you Jews say Jerusalem is the place of worship, but our fathers worship God on this mountain. And Jesus says, well, woman, you worship, but you know not what. You know not what. This is not about a tent with a plastic top and fastened to the ground with nails. These are spiritual matters. Because if this tabernacle, that is Christ, is compromised in its construction materials, then there's no salvation to talk about, because it would not be any better than the tabernacle of Moses and Aaron and their priesthood. So the construction materials of Christ have to be different from those of Aaron and the priesthood of the Levites. So this Christ is not visible to you Hebrew Christians, because again, the bigger context is this. The Hebrew Christians are struggling because of the persecution, having converted to Christianity. And so they have been cut off from their life, from the temple system, because the temple system was the economy of Israel. It was the place of worship. It was everything. So once you were cut off, you were essentially just cut off from everything. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't think you are cut off in any significant way. You are actually more connected to God than those people of the law. Okay? This Christ, even though he is not visible to you, he is the better temple. He is the better tabernacle. And guess what? He has work to do. He has entered into the only place that actually matters, the heavenly holy of holies. That's where Christ is. The God-man has entered there with his own blood for you, to speak for you before the very presence of God. So his absence from your sight is not a bad thing. That is what you actually need. That is good news for you, that you have someone who represents you, who has entered into the very presence of God. He is not idle. He is not taking a nap. He is not slacking. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So, Christ is superior to the whole institution of the law because of the nature of his person and what he brings into the Holy of Holies, because everyone who goes into the Holy of Holies has to bring something. And Christ has brought something better. Number one, he is better in his person. And also, he has brought something on behalf of the sinner before God. Now, what does he bring? Verse 12 of Hebrews 9. Not with the blood of goats and bulls, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ did not enter into the Holy of Holies, or did not make atonement with the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered with his own blood. The priesthood of the law did not enter with their own blood, but with the blood of animals, with the blood of others. But Christ shows his superiority and faithfulness in that he entered with his own blood. He sacrificed himself. He shed his own blood on behalf of those that he represented. The high priest of the law did not sacrifice themselves for the redemption of the people. They could not. God did not allow them to do human sacrifices. Why? Because God was teaching that human sacrifice by itself does not open the way of salvation. Also, that the priesthood of the law could not help a sinner. But Christ did, with his own blood. So he did not come to God with empty hands. He came with the sacrifice of himself. He accomplished his own death as payment for the sins of his people. And when Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, he entered how many times? Not daily, like the priesthood of the law, not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, but once for all. And let us talk about that for a second. Once for all does not mean once for all people, but once for all time, because of the context. The context is the high priest of the law entered once every year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to repeat that year after year. But Christ, because of his superiority, entered once for all time to never be repeated again ever. Once for all means Christ left no stone unturned. He left no work undone. He left no sin that was not paid for. And that to say, it is finished. That's the exact statement and idea. He ended once for all time. It is finished. So when Christ said it is finished, that was also the language of priesthood. That is the language of the high priest, because Christ on the cross is fulfilling the Day of Atonement. He is the high priest who has finished the work of atonement, because the priests of the law could never say it was finished. That was not part of their vocabulary. They did not use "it is finished." To denigrate, therefore, the finished work of Christ by coming up with all these intelligent things of trying to subvert the grace of God and its sufficiency is a sign that someone has not been taught of God. Okay. So what was the result? What was the result or effect of Christ having entered with his own blood and having entered once for all time? What happened? What did that mean? The text says he obtained salvation. No. He obtained eternal salvation. This is what the death of Christ accomplished. By his death on the cross, Jesus obtained, he accomplished eternal salvation. Jesus did not make salvation possible for anyone, for them to come and finish it by believing or by being water baptized. That does not finish salvation. That is also another sign that people don't understand God's argument for Christ. Christ did not die and leave any possibility that sinners will come and decide for his death to be effectual to eternal salvation. God did not leave that decision to you and I to make, because it would never be made. The death of Christ accomplished an eternal salvation, which means to never be repeated and also never to be lost, because it is eternal. And that means all them that Christ died to save were completely saved by his offering of himself. Christ did not make you savable. In his dying, he was actually completing the salvation of his people, and he made complete payment. He made the check to God. Christ wrote the check to God with his own blood, and he banged it, and it cleared. It did not bounce. When you write a check and you don't have sufficient funds, now they have overdraft protection. Christ did not have overdraft protection, okay? He had the value, he had the merit that whatever check he wrote, it would clear because there were sufficient funds because of who he is, okay? So the gospel is a declaration that Christ obtained eternal salvation for his people. And that which is eternal cannot be lost. This salvation cannot be lost. Because for you to lose this eternal salvation, you have to undo every value that Christ put in it. The one that Christ died to save cannot go to hell, no matter how bad they are, because Christ already obtained eternal salvation for them. The issue is not about the person and what they are doing. The issue is what Christ did by his death on the cross. I know this will drive some legalists crazy because they have confidence in something that they are doing in addition to Christ. They have Christ and then they have things that they think they've done when they came to Christ, and so they are righteous. And if anybody is not doing what they are doing, if they have not switched off their cable and TV and stuff like that, then that somehow affects the value of the redemption that is in Christ, and that is folly. Those who don't get this argument, God's argument, will say, oh, if you say that, you are encouraging people to sin. And here's my response. There's no sin of man that is greater than the grace of God and the value that is in the blood of Christ. Because in Romans, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. To say grace is on the throne and ruling and reigning over sin. Understand that. Sin is not on the throne. It is under the feet of Christ, because if grace is on the throne, it means Christ himself, the mediator of grace, is sitting on the throne. So everything has been put under the feet of Christ, including your sin. As many sins as you have, they are no match to the grace of God in Christ. It is human wisdom, not God's wisdom, to think that Christ will lose any of those that he died to save. It just is not correct teaching. Those who say salvation can be lost have no right to speak about the matter of Christ, because the matter of salvation is about the honor of Christ. It is about his dignity of the work that he did. God made a job evaluation of Jesus, and Jesus passed with flying colors everything. Every jot and tittle Christ accomplished. And men and women would want to come and give Jesus a C or a D for their evaluation of the work that he did. And God will not take that. And Christ will not take that. Okay? So these people need a big pacifier. I'll order one for them on Amazon. A big pacifier, put it in their mouth and say, you need to be silenced forever. Hold your peace forever because you know nothing about Christ. Okay, verse 18 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. The writer here now is ready to make a comparison between the blood of Christ and that which was offered by the priesthood of the law. Again, to show the superiority of Christ, not just over the sacrifices, but over the whole system of the law. He says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer were used to sprinkle the unclean and make them ritually clean. That is, sanctified, made holy for the purifying only of the outside, for the purifying of the flesh, which means only good for external purification. And if they could do that, if they could do that with the flesh, what more the blood of Christ? Hear this, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ does much more than just some external ritual cleansing. That is an argument from the lesser to the greater that is being used by the Holy Spirit. The blood of Christ is better detergent at cleaning. It just cleans a sinner better. Christ was not offered by sinful man as the sacrifice. So he offered himself. That is also telling you that the value that is coming from Christ is great because he offered himself. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. John 10, 17 to 18. Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. I believe that to say both the humanity and the Godhood of Christ was involved in the sacrifice of Christ. Because Christ offered himself. Under the law, the priest or high priest, they took the sacrifice and offered it. So the priest and the sacrifice were different things. They were separate. Christ was not offered. He offered himself. So he was both the priest and the sacrifice. And for that to happen, for someone to be able to offer themselves, they have to be the God-man. Because the human flesh of Christ is what is dying. But as he is dying according to his flesh, he is alive as God. He is offering himself as God. Offering himself through the eternal Spirit. Or you can also say the Holy Spirit is involved in Christ because Christ accomplished his earthly ministry also by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was always with Christ. And the work of Christ required the Holy Spirit to continue to help Christ to remain steadfast to the cause for which he had come. Because this was a very difficult work to do, Christ even said, Father, if it is possible, take away this cup from me, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will. Where does Christ continue to get the conviction to remain committed to our salvation? It is by the working of the Holy Spirit in him all the way to the cross. He endured the cross because of the hope that was set before him. The Holy Spirit always working with him and in him to continue to look to that joy. So all that is involved with that. I would not say 100% what is involved, but I'll say both of those explanations, I think, makes sense to me in the context of what we know about who Christ is and his work of salvation. The Holy Spirit is involved, but also we know that Christ is the God-man. He died according to his flesh. But as God, he had to continue. Okay. But hear this. The writer says he offered himself without a spot. He was not stained of sin as a sacrifice and as high priest. That is a very important point that has to be affirmed and defended about the sacrifice of Christ. He offered himself as a sacrifice that had no blemish, no spot, undefiled. And that means Christ died because of the guilt of our sin. And that means by the imputation of our sin. Now, imputation does not transfer sin itself. It transfers the guilt of sin. And when it comes to righteousness, imputation does not transfer or infuse righteousness itself. It reckons the sinner as not guilty anymore because someone paid their debt. So if Katie was in trouble and owed huge sums of money because of something that she did, and she is guilty, the law constitutes her as guilty. She can't pay. And I come in and step in her place. The law recognizes my substitution and representation of her in this transaction. I come and make the payment. Once the payment has been made, she is set free. She is now righteous. She has satisfied her debt. And in my standing in her place, it does not mean I did the things that Katie would have done. I only offered to make the payment. So there was imputation of guilt. But that's the only way that I could stand for her, because I'm assuming her debt to say it's mine now and I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to make it good. And if I should fail to pay it, I'm in trouble. Now the law can come after me, because I've signed that I want to make it mine, to take the responsibility of it. Okay. But Christ made full payment. He discharged all your debts. So our guilt was imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. So Jesus did not die because a mass of sin was put on him, because that would have defiled him. But the text says he offered himself without spot, right even on the cross. He did not have any spot or blemish. And because of that, his offering accomplished an eternal salvation. And because of the nature of the blood and how and who offered it, this blood of Christ now cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. These arguments are so well written. You can't just brush over them real quick. We have to expound them because they're very important. Because of who Christ is, because of how he offered himself, because of the blood that he shed, the nature of that blood, that it had no spot or blemish. This is what it does. This is your benefit. It cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. What does that mean? What is wrong with the conscience? The human conscience is plagued with the judgment because of sin. The conscience knows that it is guilty. The human conscience is troubled because of sin, because we know that we are sinners, that we know, even the atheists know that. It is not settled. And so it drives men and women to work, to go to the laundromat and try to cleanse themselves from sin, so they'll put their coins in the laundromat of their own self-righteousness and works righteousness to try and make themselves clean. That is what Mother Teresa was doing. But God comes and says through Jeremiah, and we always use this text in Jeremiah 2:22, to those who go to their own laundromat and try to cleanse their own sin. God says, Jeremiah 2:22, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, you're going to get that big thing of Tide, even dump the whole thing, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. When we do our laundry, we put the detergent and then we put the bleach also. The washer has like little pockets for the detergent and for the OxyClean, whatever thing they put in there to bleach so that the colors look bright after you wash them. God says, no, your iniquity is still marked before me. I said, is there. Why are these people washing themselves with works of religion? They're trying to remove their iniquity. They're trying to make themselves righteous before God. But all their attempts to be righteous in and by themselves do not help them. All the works that anyone does to be righteous before God are what are called dead works. Anything that you and I will do for God to accept us is dead. They are dead works because they are being done by sinners, by spiritually dead people. Because those that Christ saved do not do dead works. Why? Because he causes them to repent from dead works to faith in the gospel and the righteousness of Christ freely given. He causes them to call their own righteousness lost and dung for the knowledge of Christ. So repentance is calling one's own righteousness dead works and turning to the righteousness of Christ alone. So if we measure repentance by what people stopped and started doing, guess what? That's not the correct way to measure. We'll end up mostly in the dead works pile. Many do dead works even in the name of Jesus. Lord, Lord, did we not do wonderful things in your name? Those are dead works. Jesus says, I don't accept that. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you lawless ones. Dead works and self-righteousness are related. They are cousins. But God says, keep washing the outside of the cup. You're whitewashing the tomb, but inside you're still full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. You're busy washing the outside of the tomb. It's a tomb of the cup. You need to wash the inside. That's where the problem is. But you can't wash the inside. You are whitewashing the tomb. What's in the tomb? Just skeletons. It's full of dead men's bones and rotten flesh. That's what Jesus is saying. So all works of righteousness by men and women, Jesus says that's all there is to that. It's just dead works. Okay. The Jews were engaged in dead works by and of the law because the law could never make them or anyone righteous. So it was a dead work. Righteousness by the law is a dead work, and so is sanctification by the law. Because if the law cannot justify you, it cannot sanctify you. If Christ justifies you, then he also sanctifies. If his blood justifies, then it also sanctifies. If grace justifies, then grace also sanctifies. You don't need the law for that, because the law already failed to do those things. But the blood of Christ, pay attention, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from dead works to justification. The blood of Christ informs the conscience this. This is what the blood of Christ tells you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those or to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus, your liberation from dead works. No condemnation, not for those who are working, not for those who are running, not for those who are willing, but those who are in Christ. So there's no basis for you to try and get on the treadmill to try and clear your conscience. It's not going to work. So let me define some things for you here. To walk by the Spirit doesn't mean to get up in the morning and pray. Walking by the Spirit does not mean to cancel your cable subscription. That's how it's taught. So dead works. If the Lord would convict you to do some of those things, that's fine. That's between you and God. But that's not what walking by the Spirit means. It means to walk by the knowledge of faith of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to cleanse from all your sin. That's walking by the Spirit. You are always in that mind. Should sin come to you, should you have trials, temptations, should you have whatever related to sin and condemnation, you look back to the righteousness of Christ to say, you have nothing on me. When one has been justified from all sin by the blood of Christ, then their conscience is free to serve the living God. God does not want you to come before Him with a conscience that is afflicted because you don't know how to approach Him. God wants you to come with a conscience that is free from condemnation. God wants you to approach Him with a conscience that is free from condemnation, and that will never happen outside apprehending and believing the truth of salvation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who walk by the Spirit, they are serving God not to be served, but because they are saved. And only the person so doing knows the motivation of what they are doing. Their works accusing or confirming the truth to them, whether they are walking in the truth of the gospel. Okay. So to be delivered from dead works is to be delivered from the marriage to the law, the marriage to works salvation. And that is the same thing that Paul was saying in Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7. We'll read a few verses there, 4 to 6. The writer of Hebrews and Paul are saying the same thing. The writer of Hebrews is saying, go to Christ. He has better blood. He will save you from dead works so that you may serve the living God with a clear and clean conscience. Paul says, oh, you have died to the law, that you may be married to another, that you may bear fruit unto God. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Now, question. Why dead to the law? Paul says that we may be married to another. So you have been married to another. But why get married to another? What is wrong with the other marriage? That we should bear fruit to God. This second marriage is better. It allows the sinner to bear fruit to God. To bear fruit to God is to serve the living God. with a clean conscience, without fear of condemnation. That's what bearing fruit to God. You are serving the living God and you're bearing fruit because you have a clean conscience. This is not about the amount of works that one has to do. And only the blood of Christ can do that for you. And understanding what it means. Verse 5 of Romans 7. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. You see the function of the law. It arouses that which was sleeping. Were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See that to be in the flesh is the same thing as being under the law. The law and sin is a couple, happily married. The sinful passions are aroused by what? By the law. The power of sin is in the law. So when the law and sin come together, something happens. Ginny becomes sinful. And so what happens? She bears fruit unto death. The fruit unto death is what? Dead works. Works that do not profit salvation. So the combination of sin and law is bad. It's bad for a sinner. So this is what has to happen. Verse 6 of Romans 7. But now, we have been delivered from the law. We have not just been delivered from the condemnation of the law, but we've been delivered from the marriage to it. We've been delivered from the demands of that husband. Reformed theology don't make that distinction. They say, we are only delivered from the condemnation of the law, but we still are married to it somehow. Paul says no. We have now been delivered from that marriage. We died to that marriage. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's clear teaching. A fifth grader can read the grammar of that and see what is being argued. Dying to the law releases one to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. The Spirit is able to take care of you in Christ. Whatever demands you have, the Spirit is able to take care of you. The newness of the gospel, not in the oldness of the letter, not in the oldness. This is not the ceremonial law. This is the Ten Commandments. That's clear. So remaining under the law and trying to serve God do not go together. They don't. They are incompatible with serving God. That is very clear teaching to me. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 9:15, that's our last verse. And for this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, the death of Christ is the most important event that ever happened on planet Earth. The death of Christ is the single event, is the only event that gave salvation to a sinner. The death of Christ is the only event that changed your passport from that which was issued by Adam to the one that takes you to heaven, his death alone. The death of Christ alone is what made the difference between hell and heaven, his death alone. Okay? This death alone causes life. This death alone reconciles a sinner to God. This death alone sanctifies and justifies the sinner. This death alone is your righteousness. So anyone who mixes this death of Christ by something that they do does not know God. They are busy writing in the pages of the passport that God issued for you in Christ with your crayons and markers and making a mess of it. That's all you're doing. The visa has been well stamped by God himself. Christ is the officer, even the Holy Spirit, even God the Father. We have been handed a passport with the ticket. And we're not flying economy to heaven, my friends. We are flying in the first class. Because that's the ticket that Christ purchased for us. Okay. And by his death, Christ was enacting a new covenant. The new covenant was in his blood, and that means he was the mediator of it. To be the mediator of a covenant means to be the one through whom all the blessings of that covenant are acquired and given. To be the mediator of a covenant means Christ oversees the acquiring of the blessings and the giving of them. He is the officer who has the key to everything blessing that you need for your salvation. He mediates that. Not Mary. Mary does not help with that. Not the Pope. The Pope is not the mediator of that covenant. Salvation happens in this covenant, mediated by this one who has better blood. The Pope probably has high cholesterol right now. That's why he's beating up people. And the blessings of this covenant are in the blood of Christ. Okay? They are in the blood, not in water, not in anything that we do, but in his blood. Hear this again. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. This covenant is mediated by his death. It is made effectual, which means it saves, it works, it blesses because he died. This covenant requires his death. Why and how does it do that? How is that this covenant is able to save you? What does it do? What does it bring for Katie? What is superior about the new covenant over the old covenant and everything else before? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The death of Christ redeemed, which means it's set free by way of payment. Redemption means setting free by way of payment. And it assumes two things. That Sean was under captivity, number one. And number two, he was not able to pay. So the death of Christ redeemed the transgressions. It made payment for the transgressions that Sean could not pay. It set him free by way of payment, and that death was the way of payment, that was the form of payment that God required for the transgressions. Transgressions committed under the first covenant, and that to say, essentially, all transgressions, because the death of Christ covered all your sins from Adam to everything that you have done and will ever do. But who benefits from this death? Was it a random death as it is being preached? Was it a random redemption that was just waiting for sinners to make it work. No, the text says, look to the text again, Hebrews 9:15, the second part of the verse, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That those who are called. So there's a group of people that the Holy Spirit identifies as those who are the called. They are called by God. They are called by election according to grace. They are chosen of God. So the called are the elect. They are the beneficiaries of what Christ did for them, as we're going to learn next week. The redemption that came by the death of Christ was for the benefit of those who are the called, who are the elect, who are children. Because the covenant, as we are going to learn next week, was more than just a covenant. It was a will and last testament. Now, you don't write your will to cover the children of everyone in the neighborhood. You write the will to cover your children. So these are the called. So no one calls themselves to Christ. God is he who does the calling of the called. So election is central to telling the truth of Christ to a faithful gospel testimony. Why? But salvation is not a random work. Salvation is not a random work. God is not running for elections to say, oh, who wants to choose me so that I can be in office? He is already in office. Here, 2 Timothy 1:8-11. Paul says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The gospel testimony is God calling his people because he saved them. He saved and then he called. Because God intended, purposed to save these people from before the foundation of the world. God already determined to bestow all these blessings to these people before the foundation of the world. Now, that mystery purpose of God, verse 10, has now been revealed. Has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the gospel brings life, real life, eternal life, and immortality to you through the gospel. That's what God always intended to do. And he's not waiting for anybody to choose this. This is way beyond you and me choosing. We have no ability to choose these things. It's way above our grade. God is just revealing to us his purpose and grace in Christ. And Paul says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So we are just preaching and teaching this message of what God already determined to do. Again, let's go back to verse 15 of Hebrews. The writer says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. May there is not saying it's a possibility that they may receive it or may not receive it. No. That they should receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ is the high priest for those who have been called.
His death was for them. His blood was for them. The new covenant was for them because the new covenant was the legal framework, the paperwork for your salvation was written and signed in that covenant as the will and last testament. So he obtained an eternal salvation for them that they may do what? That they may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So there's an inheritance here. Okay. Remember, I always teach you that the issue of salvation is also cast in terms of an inheritance, as we learn from the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau despised his inheritance, and it ended up in the hands of the younger brother. And we saw that as a picture of Christ, who is despising, not in a negative way, but just God using language to try and get us to understand what he's doing. Christ is not really despising his inheritance, but the fact that he actually shares his inheritance with you and I is almost like someone despising it. Why would you want to share something with someone when it's that glorious? The Father loves the Son and has given all things to the Son. So Christ is the Son who has inherited everything. But now we have been made co-heirs with Christ. So how do we get into this? That we may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The gospel is for calling the called, that they may receive the promise of salvation that God promised in Christ, the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this is not an inheritance that can be lost. This is not the prodigal son going and kicking it and losing everything and coming back home dry and saying, okay, man, I have nothing left. This is an inheritance that Apostle Peter says is stored in heaven, is imperishable, right? It's imperishable. The inheritance is eternal, is for the called, and is by promise, which means it is by grace alone. You don't earn it, therefore you don't lose it either. So if it is by grace alone, it means it is by God's election. Now, every inheritance requires that you become a son, because only sons have the right to inheritance. Only sons are in the will and last testament. And so God has made us sons in Christ through adoption. That's Ephesians chapter 1. And adoption is election, because there's no child who chooses which or what parents to adopt them. The parents don't go to the cribs with the 2 weeks babies so that they may be auditioned to see if they'll be good parents for them. No. It's the parents who choose. That's election. Conclusion. Christ obtained eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance for all those who are the called. His blood did it for the called. His priesthood, his one perfect and once for all offering of himself did it for you. His blood brought about a new and better covenant, with blood that cleanses the conscience of the guilt of sin. God would have you to understand that the eternal inheritance is not in your doing. That should remove the condemnation that you may have in your mind. Because every time you sin, you're thinking, man, am I good with God anymore or not? Am I good anymore or not? No. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience of the guilt of sin, and that's the gospel. The law cannot do any of those things for you. Christ alone, his blood alone, and that is the gospel testimony according to the writer of Hebrews, and we praise God for that testimony. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you again. We thank you for the Christ whose blood cleanses the conscience of all guilt, that we may serve the living God without fear. We thank you for the salvation that was obtained by the suffering of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the inheritance that we have received, again, because of the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and assurance that comes from knowing the truth. For these things are unknown by many people, even though they may be religious. But this is food for those who are the cold. This is bread for the children. Lord, may you continue to feed your children for the sake of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.